Merciful God and Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the only God, the creator of all things, and the one who sustains all things. You are the one who gave us this beautiful day, the one who called us here together this morning, the one who calls us your own. You called us as your children despite our sins and our failings. We acknowledge that we were dead in sin, unable to do anything that is right, unable to save ourselves from your judgment. And we rely completely on Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his salvation. We ask this morning that you will instruct us by your word, that you will work faith in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may be enabled to give you real praise in our singing and in our prayers and in our offerings. Remember, we pray, those who are not able to gather with us this morning. Give them comfort and guidance also. Remember also those who are unwilling to gather. Work in their hearts a love for you and a love for your people. Give your blessing wherever your word is proclaimed this day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is from the first epistle of John, chapter 2. If you have the same pew Bible as I have here, it's on page 1207. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing away, is passing, and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. I would sing in response from Psalm 71, stanzas 1, 3, 9, and 10. The text this morning is from the same chapter, from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, which I'll read again. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Thus far, the word of God. Beloved in Christ, we all have ways to define ourselves, things that, we say, make up who we are. A lot of people will do this by their job. I'm a minister. I'm an engineer or an electrician. I'm a mother. Or we define ourselves by our interests and our hobbies. I play sports. I love music. I fish. There's many ways to define ourselves. Just think of your Facebook profile, if anybody does that anymore. Or what you choose to see in your newsfeed. Or the friends that you spend time with. We have another identity too. There's a way to look at ourselves, and it's not whatever we see in the bathroom mirror or the ID that's in our wallet. It's what we see when we look into the mirror of the Scripture. Who does God say that we are? What's our identity in the sight of heaven? In this world, there are really two families, the family of God and the family of the devil. You belong to one or you belong to the other. And if we know Christ, then we're children of God, an identity that has everything to do with all that we do. Why does the Apostle John talk about our identity in this text? He has been warning his friends about the dangers of darkness and the necessity of walking in the light. In his days, there was a plague of false teachers who were denying that Jesus had really come in the flesh. They were rejecting the one Savior and what he came to do. These heretics had been part of the church, but they really did not belong. And that's why they recently left. Now imagine that you were part of that congregation that had just gone through a painful split like that. A bunch of your friends, even some of your family members, had gone along with the preachers who were saying different things about Jesus. They'd left and not come back. And now here you sit in church. There are lots of empty places around you. Wouldn't that make you wonder? What if I should have left too? What if they were right and we're wrong? John wants to encourage the believers. After all his warnings in chapter 2, he doesn't want them to think he's doubting their faith. He reassures them. And the best way is to remember who they are in Christ. What is their identity in him? That's ours also. That's what we should consider foremost about ourselves every day of the week, no matter who we are with. I know Jesus Christ. I am part of God's family. My sins are forgiven, and my purpose is to glorify him. That's our identity. And this is our theme. Through the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit reminds us who we are. In the first place, we're little children of the Father. In the second place, fathers and mothers in faith. And in third place, young men and women in battle. So in the first place, we're little children of the Father. What we have before us in 1 John is one of those ancient letters that make up the Bible. For this was a letter written by an apostle of the Lord and sent to Christians in the first century. When it was first dropped in the mailbox, the Church of Christ was still very young. So young that some of Jesus' first followers were still going around spreading the word. That's what the Apostle John was doing. Like Paul and Peter, planting churches here and there, and keeping in touch with visits and with letters. So let's look at a first few features of our text. First, see that John makes six statements, and they all have the same basic form. I write to you, or I have written to you. Second, notice that the six sentences can be neatly divided in two sections, because there are three groups of people, both mentioned twice. Children, fathers, and young men, in that order. Or you could break our text into parallel rows. What he says to the children in verse 12 and the end of verse 13. Then what he says to the fathers in verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. And then what he says to the young men halfway through verse 13 and the end of verse 14. For a third feature, let's notice that in the first half of the text, John says, I write to you in the present tense. In the second half, John has mostly switched the past tense. I have written you. Why does John do this? Probably to emphasize the certainty of what he is saying. He is trying to reassure them. This is what he is writing at the moment, and this is what he's already written and taught them in the past. John hasn't changed his mind about these things, unlike those false teachers who were distorting the true doctrine. No, John reinforces what he's written. Children, parents, young people. This is who you are in Christ, and it's not going to change. So who is John writing to? What I mean is, should we picture the apostle addressing three different age groups in the same verse? First pulling aside the really young ones, maybe going into the nursery and giving them a little message. Then talking to the fathers and the mothers. And then finally visiting youth groups with a message specially for them. We shouldn't picture three age groups in our text, but people at different stages of growing into Christ. Just compare how in every family there are different levels of maturity. And these levels aren't always tied to how old they are. If you look around the dinner table tonight, you know that everyone belongs. But not everyone is the same. One child might be really responsible. Another, less so. One child may be very trusting, while another struggles to do that. That is how it is in God's family, too. By faith, we all belong. But through the Spirit, we're each at different places in our walk with Christ. There are those whom the Bible calls infants in Christ, even newborn Christians. There are those in the church who are just learning what the Bible really says, who are just discovering what it means to believe in Christ. Besides newborn Christians, you have those in a congregation who are more mature in faith. Sure, maybe they're older. Or maybe they've just had the kind of experiences that develop a person's dependence on God. Sometimes we speak about people being old beyond their years. It's often trials that stretch and strengthen our faith. Maybe like being sick or facing a challenge in the home. Through refining troubles, God can bring a person to deep maturity of faith. and can give them a wise insight into his word. And then you have those John calls young men and women. He describes their ongoing combat with the devil, and he speaks of their strength. One commentator calls them spiritual warriors. This is another stage of spiritual growth. That time when we're first full of enthusiasm in doing the Lord's will and taking the fight to Satan. I want to emphasize that the blessings John talks about don't belong only to one group and not to the next. For example, when he says to the children that their sins are forgiven, this is also true of the young men and women, and also of those more mature. All who are in Christ are forgiven. And again, when John says to the young in Christ that they're fighting the devil, that's true of every believer. Those who are new in the faith need to resist the devil. And those who've believed for years and years have to keep on fighting. Even so, Pastor John highlights the message that this is most important for each group in his congregation. He says the thing that each of us needs to hear. So let's go back to those who are fresh in the faith. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is what makes us children of God. Simply, it's when we believe that God forgives our sins in Jesus Christ. This is the essential message of the gospel. There's lots of other things to know, but this is the precious core of our faith, that sinners can have peace with God through the work of Christ. And when we teach our children about the Bible, that's often the first truth they can verbalize. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's a true message and a saving message. We mentioned children, but remember, this isn't only about how old a Christian is. Say there's someone in their 20s who comes to faith through the witnessing of a Christian at work. Or say there's someone who grows up as part of the church but never really embraces what he hears, not until he's 45, and the Spirit moves him to truly believe. Such believers are just children in Christ. And what will they more than likely want to talk about? That simple yet vital message that John speaks about in verse 12, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Some years ago, I was teaching a new believer, someone who had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, but who had been led to the Reformed faith. We were going through the Belgic Confession together, which he found very helpful. But sometimes, after another session of studying the finer points of providence, the marks of the church, and the sacraments, he would say, "Why don't we talk more about Jesus? Let's go back to what Jesus said and what he did." That single-minded focus on Christ is good. As John says to the newborns in Christ, "Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." All that you have done wrong, everything that once separated you from God, is forgiven. No matter our age or maturity, that's what we need to know. That should always delight us. See how this forgiveness is for his name's sake. In scriptures, a name isn't simply what a person is called by their parents, but a name stands for the whole character of a person. Forgiven for his name's sake means that we have been forgiven because of who Christ is. The whole basis for our being forgiven is God's character, his character of justice and mercy as revealed in Christ. Like David prays in Psalm 25, verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, forgive my guilt." And God surely will. In the second half of the text, the Spirit speaks to children again I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Verse 13. That too brings close to the heart of faith. For think about a little child. He feels most secure when he knows his parents are right there. If you take the child away from home, or the parents go to Mexico for a week, a child's going to be uneasy. Mom and dad are gone, and security feels like it's been lost. Well, that's how it is for someone who knows God the Father. When we're with him, we're okay. There's no need for fear. True faith clings to knowing one thing. God is Father. That's something never to lose, no matter our age. That confidence that you can rest in the Father. He forgives you, and he cares for you. Our second point, fathers and mothers in faith. In a sense, we should all be children in faith. Recall what Jesus said, truly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 3. We have to be children. Yet every child is called to develop. Peter exhorts us to desire the pure milk of the word so that we may grow. In John's congregation, there were new converts, but there are also those who've been Christians for longer. Says John, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Verse 13. Some of us, too, have had the depth and stability of experience. It comes through living the Christian life, year after year. There are fathers. In the title for this point, I also mentioned mothers, because that's surely what John intends to say. It's just like when the apostle writes in his letters, brothers, and they mean to include the sisters. Any church, and also this church, will have men and women who've grown in communion with God, who've learned much about living in faith. John could have been thinking about his own experience here. By the time he writes this letter, he was probably an old man. Tradition says he was perhaps 100 years old. 100 years. That means for nearly 70 years, he'd walked with Christ and meditated on his glories. Through the passing of time, he'd come to know him so well. To be sure, every Christian knows God. Every believer has learned something about his power and promise. But just because you've been a believer for a long time doesn't mean that your faith is mature. Just because you're 40 or even 70 doesn't mean that your knowledge of God is richer or truer. That's because knowing God isn't just an intellectual thing, a matter of accumulating facts and data. Knowing the Father truly doesn't just come through going to Bible study decade after decade. That can be part of it, but to know God is something more. It is to have fellowship with the Father that is close and deep. There's an intimacy with God that can't be faked or manufactured, a familiarity that comes through loving him and depending on him. It's like when we know someone really well, a good friend, or maybe a spouse. Maybe there's someone in your life about whom you can say, even when they're not with you, I just know what he would say to this. I know that she'd like this. And you'd be right. You know that by experience. You know it by walking closely with a person. We also know God by experience. We come to know God better through intense times of praying and praying and praying some more. We know God more deeply through being refined by hardships and trials. In those moments or months, we learn what really matters, his grace and his power. We know God truly through the lessons of service and sacrifice, when we keep giving and we keep loving, not because it's easy or exciting, but because God says it's right. Maturity of faith is when we say, and when we mean it, I know that God is faithful. I know His word is always true. It's another of the blessings of being His child, that besides forgiveness, there is a gift of an increasing awareness of God's glory. You have known Him who is from the beginning, verse 13. We go in love for the one who is from the beginning. Who is that exactly? If we rewind to the very first verse of this letter, we see it. There John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Verse 1. About whom is John speaking there? Jesus Christ, God's Son. He is the one who is from the beginning, but who took on human flesh so that he could be heard and seen and even touched and then killed. This is the one whom every believer can know, because Christ is unchanging. Even as time hurries on, even as our life winds down, even as this world groans and cries with brokenness, we know who's been there from the beginning. Every generation can find their refuge in the Savior who is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, childlike faith continues, but with it comes a stability and permanence in Christ. A mature believer perseveres because he or she has learned that God in Christ is reliable. And then that mature believer also has a calling. Just like a father or a mother in the home, a father or mother in faith should teach, modeling what it is to be a Christian. By your words, by your witness, by example, by instruction, you should point others to the God whom you've come to know. We need this witness. We need fathers and mothers in faith to tell us about Christ. We need veterans of the kingdom to encourage us. A third point, young men and women in battle. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, verse 13. Now the Spirit speaks to those who are not new in the faith, nor to those who have been seasoned by trials or years of experience. But He speaks to those who are full of energy and vigor in Christ. In verse 14, He says to them, you are strong. Why is it so good that the young are strong? Because they're warriors. They're busy doing battle with the devil. This is a struggle that is particular to them. Let's notice how the Spirit puts it. They're overcoming the wicked one. He speaks of a person, a being. We're not involved in some abstract fight against injustice. We're not playing a video game against a make-believe villain. This is real. There is someone out there whose only purpose is to seduce us away from God. Satan is aggressive. He's a terrorist who is trying to injure or kill you and as many of God's children that he can. Now, all believers will speak of the devil's power. Even those who've walked with Christ 70 or 80 years know very well that Satan keeps on tempting and keeps trying to mislead. Even when the time comes for a Christian to die, the devil can be hard at work, accusing, harassing, getting a person to doubt God's sure promise. So it's not the case that the devil only attacks the young. Yet the young in faith do face a special challenge. They believe in Christ. They're busy learning His ways from the Word. But they're vulnerable. They're susceptible to getting off track. If the devil can just keep them from making a commitment at this stage, if he can just surround them with the wrong people, get them to marry someone who will hinder and not help their service of God, get them hooked with ways of escape and pleasure and fun, the attacks will continue. So it's good then that this also a time when God blesses his children with strength. Those who are no longer infants in Christ, but are young in faith, have an enthusiasm for God's service. They have a joy in the word and a desire to achieve great things for the kingdom. Their hands and their feet are strong for service. A person in this stage of growth is most eager to take on the burden of following Christ. I see this sometimes when a young person makes profession of faith, and they have a longing to get involved with great things for Christ. Or I see it when a young man becomes an elder or deacon for the first time. Then he's ready with a zealous love and a spirit of sacrifice. I see it there are those who have a heart to share the gospel with their neighbors or to help those who are suffering. That's a beautiful enthusiasm, a God-given enthusiasm. And it doesn't have to fade. But it is a unique time, and it puts the devil on the run. All the same, we should not misread our text when it says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 13. That sounds like a done deal, right? Temptations denied, sin under control, victory in hand. But it's all through Christ. And it's only through Christ. Because Jesus defeated the devil at the cross, he can no longer accuse Christ's people of wrong. No more do we have to live in the shame of the sins we've committed. No longer can this enemy enjoy victory over after victory over God's people. Yet, know this, Christ's great victory is shared only by those who go with him. For the evil one is still so strong. When we're in this period of growing in faith, in between infancy and maturity, we're simply not able to continue alone. No, that's a guaranteed way for you to fail and fall. When you leave Christ behind, when you leave him out of your struggles, you can have all the electricity in the world, but if you don't connect to it, if you don't plug into it, you are still powerless and you're dead. A power to fight sin, to say no to what the devil is offering, and what he's offering could be in a bottle or on the computer or in the stores or on your cell phone, is a power that comes only by being near to Christ. You're not weak if you lean on Christ. You are strong. Look at what the Spirit says a bit further. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word abides in you. Verse 14, our triumph in Christ is through his word abiding in us and shaping our life. So the young need to be fortified daily by the promises of his word. They need to be directed daily by his commandments. Think of Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. So take that word and let it remain in you. Beloved, that's the calling for all of us, no matter our age, no matter our place in the Christian journey, to be strong in Christ and let his word abide. The Spirit wants to awaken within us a sense of love that we owe to God, our Savior. So he says, this is who you are in Christ. As a child of God, you have access to the greatest power. In Christ, you are heir to the greatest treasure, and you have been given the highest purpose, to live for his glory. Now go and do so. Amen. Our response is from hymn 72, stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5.